Good morning. I'm Stu Schmitz. My wife and I oversee the children's ministry. My wife there. And so I get the pleasure of teaching today. And so if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll make sure that you can follow along. We've got a lot of things that we're going to cover today, but we're going to be focused on Romans and the chapter 12, verse 1. You can start turning there. Anybody need a Bible? It always amazes me that we have a church where people really read their Bibles. It's so often that people just don't really carry a Bible anymore, or they don't even pick it up. And so I just love the fact that, I mean, it's fine if you don't have a Bible or if you don't bring it, but how amazing it is that so many people really use their Bibles in their life. Romans 12, 1, while you're turning there, will you pray with me? Father God, we're so thankful for this day, excited about what you have to say to us, excited about what you've already done this morning in the worship that was just absolutely fantastic, and the ordination of Alex. And Lord, we just pray that we could dedicate this day to you, that you would be praised and glorified, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans 12, 1. Paul is going to make a passionate plea that based on all that God is and based on all that he has done for us, the only thing that makes sense is to give him everything that we are. And we're going to look at what that means today. So Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So at first glance, you can already see that this is not really a comfortable set of verses. In fact, it really rubs against today's culture. Even in some churches, the prevailing perspective today is that based on all we have done, the least God can do is bless us. Like he owes us something. I mean, don't we deserve to be healthy and rich and have an awesome job and an awesome spouse and genius kids that are captains of the sports team? And, you know, that's the message today that really hits. That's what people really want to hear. Romans 12, 1, on the other hand, it's not so comfortable. Paul is saying, present your body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and become holy, become acceptable to God. It's the only thing that makes sense. Terms like sacrifice and holy and acceptable, and they all sound like work, and they are. And that can be scary. But you know what's even scarier, maybe even terrifying, is that we could also look back on our life and see that we look no different than a world that rejects God. We're not living for him, not serving him, not worshiping him. And worst of all, imagine looking back on your life and seeing that you've lived a life that's unacceptable to God. With all I've seen God doing in my life, that's not a result that I want. And if that means making some changes, making some sacrifices, then so be it. Because I believe, as I know many of you do as well, that he paid an unimaginable price to save me. And he is worthy of my worship. Romans is such a rich section of scripture. And here in chapter 12, Paul is starting the application of the first 11 chapters. He covered a variety of topics in those first 11. He corrected theology. He addressed misunderstandings. But, you know, probably one of the most impactful parts of those first 11 chapters for us is a much deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so many key verses in there, and they're foundational to our understanding of the gospel. Some of these you've heard many, many, many times, and if you haven't, they're things that can change your life. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were shaking our fist at him, saying, I don't need you, I can do it myself, he died for us. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Romans 10, 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are foundational verses for our understanding of the gospel. And you can imagine, after providing such important information, that the start of the application section that Paul is now doing is just as foundational, just as important. In fact, this text is so rich that the well-known minister, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, once preached a 10-part series on the first two verses alone. So obviously, this message today will not be a comprehensive survey of everything we can learn. It's just one perspective or one look at it. You can see it in many, many different ways. But we're going to explore a few key points, and we're going to see why it's foundational to our growth as disciples in Jesus. There's a saying that the scalpel that cuts also heals. If you've ever needed any kind of surgery, you know that the healing and recovery only come after a time of discomfort. However, through it all, you're on a path to a better state, an improved state to what you were before the procedure. And likewise, Romans 12:1, it may bring some discomfort as we go through this, but it lays out our process for getting on a path to spiritual growth and healing. But before we go there, you have to decide for yourself if that's really what you want today, or if that's asking too much. Salvation isn't by works. Paul already clarified that in the earlier chapters of Romans. Salvation is the free gift of God. There's nothing we can do to earn it. He also tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, God's grace, you have been saved through your faith in him, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works. There's nothing we can do to earn it, so that none of us can brag and say, you know, I got myself saved. No, it's a free gift from God. There's nothing we can do. So we aren't talking about something you need to be saved. This is about the path to lasting spiritual growth and a deeper relationship with God, and it starts after we are saved. Now, if you're thinking, you know, that sounds nice, I wish I wanted that, but I'm not really sure I do. That's okay. If you aren't there yet, it's okay, but I would challenge you to at least give it a try. And remember, there is no condemnation, even if the process is slow. Paul even had struggles. He says in Romans 7:19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Has anyone been there? He goes on in 7:24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then right after that, he reminds us in 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Spiritual growth, also known as sanctification, is a process. It'll take commitment and perseverance, but the results are a deeper relationship with God, a relationship that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, the abundant life he spoke about in John 10, and rivers of living water flowing from your heart that he talks about in John 7. So ask yourself, do you really believe that today? All the way through the Bible, it talks about how growing in our relationship with the Lord will change us from the inside and completely change how people see us and how we can be a light and a witness to others. Is a life walking closely with Jesus better than the things the world has to offer? I'm certain there are many of you today who will confirm that it's absolutely better. Some of you have experienced all that the world has to offer, and you've found that it leaves you empty. Experiencing his Spirit, though, directing throughout your day, seeing the people around you changed and living a life of joy in Christ, and it's so much better than what the world has to offer. The reward far outweighs the struggle. Vincent van Gogh, the painter, he once wrote, the fishermen know that the sea is dangerous and the storm terrible, but they have never found these dangers sufficient reason for remaining ashore. So for those of you who are ready to leave the safety of the shore, ready to face a potentially difficult challenge, but through it, discovering the abundant life that only God can give, let's get started in Romans 12:1. Once again, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." If you're using something other than the New King James or King James Version, that last word in the verse where it says service, it's probably replaced by some aspect of worship, appropriate worship or true worship. The reason those two versions write it as service or reason it's just written that way as well is that it more closely aligns with the Mosaic sacrificial system to which Paul is referring. The Greek word there that's used is latria, and the Strong's Dictionary offers one translation as the service and worship of God according to the requirements of the Levitical law. So in this verse, and for our time today, worship and service are synonymous. They're the same word. However, the focal point of Romans 12:1 is this phrase, living sacrifice. Through some software, I don't have 64 Bibles at home, through some software, I could look up 64 translations of this verse. Very simple to do. And all but one translation use the word living sacrifice, or the phrase living sacrifice, and I'll talk about the one that didn't. The reason is that it's because it's the only way to truly convey the magnitude of what Paul is pleading with us to do. You know, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, sacrifices of animals were how one's sin would be covered and relationship could be temporarily restored with God. By offering a sacrifice, a person could admit that they had not kept God's laws perfectly, meaning that they were admitting they are sinful. And since the wages of sin, since the beginning, have been death, either they needed to die and pay the penalty for their sin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, or they needed something else to die to cover that sin. And this was done through the animal sacrifices. This model actually started back in Genesis 3:21, after Adam and Eve's first sin. It says in that verse, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Something had to die for them to have those tunics of skin. However, this animal sacrifice only covered their sins and was never sufficient to take away their sin. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And then Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." People sometimes ask why animal sacrifices were necessary. It sounds so graphic and violent. Couldn't it have been something else? The Bible's answer is that it shows us the seriousness of sin, how serious it is to have sin in our lives which separates us from a perfect God. We couldn't approach him. We certainly wouldn't understand the seriousness of sin if God had asked us to just bake him some cookies. I mean, it had to be serious. It had to be dramatic to help us understand it, but it was still not enough. Sin is very serious, and we should be permanently banished from God's presence because our sin. But through his great mercy, he made a provision. He made a provision to cover the Israelites' sin, even if it was just temporarily. But you know, at the right time, he sent his son to pay the penalty for sin permanently. See, God knew the Mosaic system of animal sacrifices was insufficient. It only covered sin. But he established it to prove to us that nothing man can do is sufficient to remove our sins. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible. Even with something as violent as an animal sacrifice, it still wasn't enough. So at the perfect time, God himself prepared a human body for himself, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews 10:7, which is also a reference to Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me," the entire Bible speaks of Jesus, "to do your will, O God." And that will was that Jesus would shed his blood to be the final and permanent sacrifice for sin. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ being conceived by the Holy Spirit, which authorized him to be the all-sufficient sacrifice, proving with many signs and wonders that he is God, experiencing all the same temptations and struggles we face, enduring scourging and crucifixion, having all sin for all mankind, past, present, and future, placed on him. He made it possible for those animal sacrifices to cease because the debt for sin has been paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so well, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, some people claim today that God is just this bloodthirsty deity ready to smite us, and he's guilty of child abuse for what he did to his son. This is especially prevalent in something called the progressive Christianity movement, and it's a lie from Satan, the father of lies. Remember, it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We see further in Hebrews 10, 5, and 6, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" God made Jesus on this earth to pay that penalty. Because of God's great love for us, our sins are not just covered, they are forgiven and remembered no more. Psalm 103:11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." While Jesus was in the garden prior to his arrest and crucifixion, he asked the Father in Matthew 26:39, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If what was possible? If it's possible to save mankind, to restore permanent relationship, to have their sins permanently forgiven without going through the shedding of blood, without going to the cross. If that's possible, let it be done. And we understand that the Father's answer was no. Jesus did go to the cross. There was no other way. And Jesus submitted to his will. And he became the final sacrifice. Did he do it unwillingly? Nope. In Matthew 26:53, when he is about to be arrested, he says, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's like, I don't know, I think it was like 75,000 when I looked it up. But he had the power to stop all of this. He did not have to go to the cross. He did not have to pay our penalty. He had the ability to stop it at any time. But out of obedience to the Father and his great love towards us, he didn't stop it. So Paul's use of the words service and sacrifice, it references this Mosaic ritual of animal sacrifice that covered sin and restored temporary fellowship with God. However, since Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and the wages of our sin are paid in full through his death and resurrection, there is no longer or even an opportunity to worship God through animal sacrifice. The debt is paid. So to continue in that ritual would essentially be to proclaim that Jesus' death wasn't sufficient, but it was. Hebrews 10, 11, 12, speaking of Jesus, says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Paul is pleading, he's beseeching us now. Since our penalty is paid in full through Jesus' death, our logical service, our logical worship, is not to offer an animal sacrifice, but instead to be a sacrifice. Now, as I mentioned, of the 64 Bible translations I was able to review, only one avoids the phrase living sacrifice, and that's the Message Bible. They replace it with this: take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And I realize what they're getting at, and I don't think they mean any harm, but this wording is not to the level, it's not to the extent of what Paul is saying, and I believe it's woefully inadequate in conveying the seriousness of the topic. Here's the problem. Paul isn't pleading with us to bring a sacrifice to the altar and offer it. He's saying, You get on the altar. And that has far, far deeper implications. In the Mosaic system that Paul is referencing, the people would bring a sacrifice and the priests would kill it and place it on the altar. Eventually, the people that brought that sacrifice, they would return to their own life, their normal everyday life. The priest would return to his normal everyday life, but the sacrifice on the altar, not so much. It was completely consumed. It didn't give some of itself, and it never returned to its normal life. It was dead and consumed completely as an offering to God. One thing I just love about our church is how many people read their Bible and study things like this. Someone came up to me last night, and I don't have it in my notes, but I absolutely have to add it here. It is in Galatians 2:20. And it says, if I can find it, okay. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think that's such a great example here. The sacrifice was completely consumed. And like us, we get on that altar. We are completely consumed, and it's no longer us who lives. It's Christ who lives in us and through us. Paul is saying that as a living sacrifice, we don't make an offer. We are the offer. We crawl on the altar, never to return to the way we were before. Not only that, what part of its life did the sacrifice reserve or hold back? Nothing. It was completely consumed. If there is anything in our lives that we are not willing to sacrifice to God, we can't be a living sacrifice. And testing that can be a very scary experience. Think about it. Is there anything that God could ask of you that would cross the line where you would say, whoa, I won't do that? Anything that pulls you away from God? If there is, then that is your real God. Anything that is more important to you than him, that is your God. If we won't pray, if we won't serve, attend church, help others because it keeps us from something else we want to do, then those things are our real God. And I realize some people have jobs and things like that, and they wouldn't be able to serve or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we choose when we have a choice to say, you know, sorry, God, I'd love to help you out, but I really want to do this. What gets in the way? But it's much more than that. Your relationships, the things you watch on TV, the time on your phone, where you spend your money, focus on appearance. If the Holy Spirit asked you to sacrifice any of it, would you do it? Now, we always think that God is going to harm us if we become a living sacrifice, if we give him everything. He'll take away all our fun, and he'll make us become a missionary and move to Africa. How many had that fear growing up? If you grew up in the church, it's pretty common. But it's not true. He loves us, and he knows what's best for us. And according to Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's only going to ask you to give things up so that he can replace them with something that draws you closer to him. And it's for your good, not your harm. Have some people been called to other countries as missionaries? Absolutely. But you know what? Talk to any of the missionaries on our board out there. We have a whole groups of missionaries that we support. And you'll find that every one of them says, man, it's the best thing I could ever imagine. I love it. What then does it look like practically to be a living sacrifice? And Jesus helps clarify. In Mark 12:30, he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So that word love there is agapeo. You've probably heard the word agape. That's a perfect unconditional love. Agapeo is the active form, the verb form of that. It's a love from the depths of our heart. You think about him all the time. You remind yourself that he is the very air you breathe. You choose him over anything else, and out of this great love, you obey everything he says. It can manifest as singing, playing music, reading psalms, praying, serving others in the church or in your community, in many more ways. But It can all be summed up as loving God unconditionally. Whatever he asks, whatever his word says, we do it. When he says it's with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it confirms that we are to hold nothing back. Becoming a living sacrifice means that every aspect of our lives honors him. What you watch, where you go, who you spend time with, how you do your job, how you treat your spouse, raise your kids, and spend each hour of your day. That can sound daunting. That can sound like a really big task. But in fact, I would even say it's impossible for us to do on our own. And it is. But that's why Jesus sent us his Spirit. We can't do this on our own. It's impossible. So Jesus says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." He was talking to his disciples about after the crucifixion and resurrection that he would leave. "For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." If you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in you and he helps you, he comforts you, he seals you, gives you hope, gives you gifts, and he is the fruit that others see in your life. Jesus said it is even better than having him there in bodily form because the Holy Spirit will live in us, helping us in every aspect and not just helping us outwardly, helping us at the very depths of who we are. So don't give up if it sounds difficult. You have the Spirit of the Almighty God helping you every step of the way, but you do have to take a step. Soren Kierkegaard once said, "To dare is to lose one's footing momentarily. Not to dare is to lose oneself." Take the first step. Take a daring step. Ask the Lord, pray, "I want to grow closer to you." Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. He will not say no to that question, to that request. So in addition, if we look closely at the whole of Romans 12:1, we'll see that Paul even lays out a plan for us to help us on that journey of becoming a living sacrifice. The first thing that catches our attention is this passionate plea. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Now that word beseech, it's the Greek word parakaleo. You probably heard that mentioned before. It's a pretty common word. It means to be called to one side or even to beg someone. And it's used more than 108 times, or I think around 108 times in the New Testament. And the most similar usage is found in the miracles of Jesus. So in Luke 8:41, it says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him, beseeched him, to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Another example is in Matthew 8:5-6. "And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, now a centurion came to him, pleading, beseeching with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" See, Jairus loved his daughter, and the centurion loved his servant. So they were begging Jesus, they were beseeching him to come and provide healing. They were pleading, beseeching for someone's good. And in a similar way, Paul, out of his love for the Roman church, is making this passionate plea. He's beseeching them and us to do something for our good. Paul isn't demanding, he isn't commanding. This is not a commandment that we live as a living sacrifice. He's pleading with us to do it out of his love for us and for our own good. Paul knows through experience, and he had quite an experience. As you know, he was a Pharisee. He pretty much had it all. He knows from experience there is no better way to live life than being a living sacrifice to God, and he's pleading with us to do it. Now, the next thing is that if we just kind of jump into Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we don't really see how Paul got into this passionate state of beseeching. Chapter 12 just kind of dives into this plea. So we need to look at what was happening just before this chapter to understand what got him so excited. So turn one page back to chapter 11, right at the end of chapter 11. Paul is closing out this extensive theological teaching found in the first 11, and he will begin showing us how to apply what he's taught starting in chapter 12. But in chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The value of God's wisdom and knowledge is greater than we can imagine. His judgments and his ways are beyond our understanding. And thank God that they are. Can you imagine having a God that is completely understandable and completely predictable? We know exactly how he works, exactly what how he does. He does everything we tell him to do. How many people can say that they are so glad God didn't give us a prayer from the past? And so glad that he had a better way. And you look back and you go, oh, Lord, thank you. Having a completely predictable, understandable God is not a God that could save our soul. It's not a God that we could go to and say, I don't know what to do, but I know you do. So help me, please. And he does. Why did Jairus and the centurion go to Jesus? Jairus was the ruler of a synagogue. And the centurion was a military leader with at least 100 elite soldiers under his command. They had resources, but they knew the limits of those resources. They understood those resources. They needed something more. They needed a miracle. So they went to the one whose ways are past finding out, who was known to work mysteries beyond what they could imagine. Now, your Bible probably has a reference to the next little section of verses referencing Isaiah 40, and it may even have them indented to show that it's a quotation. Paul writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given him to him, and it shall be repaid to him." Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee, so he had studied texts like Isaiah extensively. Some Pharisees would have even memorized all of Isaiah and other books of the Old Testament. It was common for Pharisees who had really studied, who had really applied themselves. And we know that Paul was already working his way up higher in the church. And so it wouldn't be surprising if he was one of the Pharisees that would have memorized this. So let's turn over to Isaiah 40. We're going to get kind of an even fuller extent of what Paul is saying here. What's going through his mind? He has this memorized. He's writing from memory, and he's getting excited. So it says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding?" Think about that. Think what he's saying. Our God holds the oceans, the waters in his hand. And just some facts that help you think about that. The volume of the oceans altogether is estimated to be about 352 quintillion gallons. And a quintillion is a number with 18 zeros after it. That's a lot. He holds that in his hands. It also says he measured the heavens. Now think about this. The observable universe is estimated at 93 billion light years. That's only what we can observe. That's the diameter, 93 billion light years. So you take a light year is, you take the distance light travels in a year, so that is for 1 year, the distance that it goes, you multiply it, and it goes that, I'm kind of losing my spot, so sorry. So let's start over. A light year is the distance light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So you take the number of seconds in a year multiplied by 186,000, and that's one light year. The diameter of the universe is 93 billion of those. God holds that in his hand. God created that. Interestingly, a light year is also the last name of Woody's best friend, Buzz. So the text goes on that he can calculate the dust of the earth and weigh the mountains and hills. He never needed direction, counsel, or instruction because he is wisdom and he is understanding. That's the God of the Bible, you guys. I love facts and figures like that, and I know it's kind of nerdy, but you know, when you think about it that way, you think how vast and powerful and what he can do and what he has done, there is nothing greater than him. That is the God we serve. That is the God who loves us. Paul is getting so excited as he's writing this that he sums it up with, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So I picture Paul almost shouting this out. as he's writing and becoming overwhelmed by the glory of our God. We should do the same, spending time dwelling on his glory and worshiping him for his power and majesty, his dominion over all things. It brings our minds to a place where we can appreciate how amazing he is and how deserving he is of our worship. One of my favorite ways of doing this is to look up at the stars of the night sky. You're thinking about the vastness of the universe and you look up at all those stars. It's estimated there are 200 billion trillion stars in the universe, which is the number 200 with 24 zeros after it. Huge. And knowing that and trying to imagine a verse like Psalm 147:4, it says, he counts the number of stars, 200 billion trillion. He calls them by name. Imagine that. I can't wrap my head around it. It's beyond imagination, but I can look up and I can approach it with a sense of awe and wonder. And David does this in the Psalm 8, 3 and 4. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would be mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? Thinking of how amazing and vast and powerful and great he is reminds us that we are so small compared to it, but yet he loved us enough to come visit us, to die for us, and to want to have a relationship with us. If the Bible is your truth, then that is the God you worship. You know I'm off on a tangent here, but you know what's crazy? The only purpose you can find for the existence of stars besides our own, which keeps us warm, but the only reason they exist is for God's glory. Science can tell us how they formed, what they're made of, how they're held together in gravity and space, but nowhere but in the Bible can you find their purpose. Remember how God took Abraham out of his tent, told him to look up and count the stars if he could? What did Abraham do? He looked up and he was like, whoa. And we just read how David looked up at the stars and thought about how small he was and how insignificant he was. And yet God visited him. God loved him. God wanted to be in relationship with him. And he went, whoa. And what did the wise men do? They looked up and they followed a star. And they went, whoa. Because they now had the maker of the stars lying right in front of them. It's amazing. My friends, get into the word. Stir yourself up with the power and majesty of God. He's the one we serve. He loves us more than we could ever love him. You'll find that as you do that, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice becomes what Pastor Joey used to say, it's not a have to, it's a get to. Now, meditating on the graciousness of God is a powerful way to worship him. And while it does leave us in awe and wonder, it doesn't necessarily connect us to his love. So that's why Paul goes on to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The next step in becoming a living sacrifice is to meditate on his mercy, which is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And one more, Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Meditating on God's mercy and love found in the gospel message will not only deepen your love for God, it will create a heart of gratitude, and you'll experience the joy of worshiping him as a living sacrifice. Paul is moving us through that process in this verse. Now, those verses we just read, they're just a tiny example. You can read of God's mercies throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. As you do, you'll see them in your life as well. How many of you have said, I probably shouldn't be alive? I've heard people say that to me many times. But you are alive by the mercies of God, and he has a perfect plan for your life. Meditate on his mercies. Worship him for it. Thank you for the air that you breathe. Thank you for the fact that your heart is pumping. Experiencing his love and mercy, it will melt your heart. And you'll realize that being a living sacrifice is the least you can do. Paul goes on to say, the result of being a living sacrifice means we will be holy and acceptable to God. The word holy means to be set apart or sacred. As a living sacrifice, you'll look different than the world around you. It's the same word used for saint, in fact. In Ephesians 1:1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. It could just as easily read, to the holy who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. It's the same word. In Leviticus 11:44, God says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he repeats this in chapters 19 and 20. And these are the sections of Leviticus that are all regarding foods and animals and morals and ceremonies. It set the Israelites apart from all the people around them. And it means the same in Romans 12:1. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we no longer abstain from foods or follow animal rituals or anything like that. But as we grow, we look different from the world around us. Places we go, how we respond to situations, the way we talk, it'll all be different and people will notice. I love the message of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When you have peace that surpasses all understanding, it means you're going to be peaceful when everybody else is freaking out. And people are going to notice that you're different, and they're going to want to be, and they're going to want to understand why you're different. Okay, regarding being acceptable to God, since the blood of Jesus already made us acceptable to God for salvation, that isn't what Paul's talking about here. He's referring to our heart in things like worship and acts of service and being a living sacrifice. For example, we spend time before and after each service worshiping God through music and singing. And even though we're all in the same room hearing the same music and singing the same songs, it doesn't mean that everyone's worship is acceptable to God. And I'm not talking about how nice your voice sounds. If that were the case, I would never be acceptable. If you are singing the words of worship with a desire to draw close to God and love him, your worship will be acceptable and you'll enjoy the experience of a closeness with God. You'll prepare your hearts for the message that he has for you. However, if you can't bring yourself to sing or can't wait to get it over with, you're being prideful. And the sacrifice of praise, even if you hope that it is, it isn't acceptable to God, but because it isn't from a heart of worshiping him and praising him. The same goes for other things like serving, tithing, prayer, and everything else we do. When our heart's desire is to offer up the things we do to love him and to draw closer to him, they're acceptable to God. And there are rewards from God for that. But when the things we do are about us, or we're unable to praise God because we're worried about us, we lose the reward from God. Jesus even says in Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Being holy and acceptable to God is the result of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. When we do this, we will see the difference in our lives and others will see it as well. Okay, lastly, Paul says that all of this is our reasonable service of worship. The word reasonable here essentially means logical. When we think about God's power and majesty, his abundant mercies contained in the gospel, the sacrifice he made to save us, and to restore relationship with us, the giving of his spirit that helps comfort and seal and guarantees us for eternal life with him in heaven. All these things we've talked about today, the most logical thing, knowing all of that, is to give him everything. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way, the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's what we were made for. It's where the way he designed us. It's the only logical worship that we can give. My friends, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice can be challenging, but you have the Spirit. He's going to help you every step of the way. and it will become the most rewarding, fulfilling, exciting, and life-giving way you can possibly live. So, like Paul, I beseech you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, present your bodies a living sacrifice, living a life that is holy and acceptable to God. Because in light of his majesty, the sacrifice he made for us, giving him everything that we are is the only life that possibly makes sense. Let's pray.